On August 24th, 410 AD, after months of siege and attacks, Alaric, the king of the Visigoths, led the Gothic tribes into the city of Rome, and they began to rape, plunder, and pillage. And it was an astonishing event. For 800 years, the city of Rome had been thought of as the eternal city, and for 500 to 600 years, it had been dominating the world in a way that no other empire has ever dominated human history. But now, all of a sudden, the city of Rome had been defeated by tribal peoples coming down from the north. And if the attack just politically was astonishing, suddenly it seemed like the whole world had changed, and there was this huge psychological impact. If Rome doesn't last, what does last? And it affected Christians. For 100 years, Rome had been on their side. For the first 300 years of the church, it had been their, one of their great enemies, persecuting, forcing them to live underground in catacombs, and preventing the spread of the gospel. And then Constantine had converted, and all of a sudden the church had been accepted and had embraced political power as its own right, as well as spiritual power. And when it fell, Jerome, the great Bible translator who'd spent all of these years working in the scripture, said, "What will become of the church now that Rome has gone?" It's really quite an alarming statement when you think about it. How could a man who'd spent so much time working in the text of scripture ever believe that the church depended on the city of Rome? Well, in the same way that many Americans believe that the history of Christianity depends on what happens in the United States of America. But God has his way of warning us that that's not the case. Well, there was another man who was not living in Rome, but he was living across on the other side of the Mediterranean, who, when Rome fell, he was crushed by that, and it made him begin to think. And in 413, Augustine began to work on a book to try and explain what had happened and to put sense into it. And it took him 13 years, but he wrote a book that was called The City of God, which became one of the best-known books of theology down through the centuries. And in it, he states his essential point. Two cities have been formed by two loves. The earthly city of man, formed by the love of self, even to the contempt of God, and the heavenly city of God, formed by the love of God, even to the contempt of self. That image of two cities became one that affected and impacted Christians down through the age. Now, some of the things that were done with it, and some of Augustine's ideas related to it, we could challenge. But that essential idea that there are two cities, and in a unique way, Christians are citizens of two cities simultaneously at the same time. We are part of the city of man, like it or not. But we're also part of the city of God. And the challenge is, how do we put those two things together? How do we live as Christ followers in the midst of the country in which he has put us? For Peter, that was a very pressing issue. He was in Rome as he's writing 1 Peter. And he was facing the power and the greatness and the might and the paganism of Rome right up front and center. And the people to whom he's writing are out in the boonies of the empire. And even though the emperor's presence isn't as strong there, it is still present there. And how do we navigate our way through a pagan culture with this heavily oppressive regime over us and live in a way that honors and glorifies God? So we've already said, as we've gone through 1 Peter, that they were marginalized. They were pushed to the corner, and they recognized that. But at the same time, Peter wants them to understand what God intends them to do and how God intends them to live. So this morning, I want to look with you at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. It is one of several places in the New Testament where the issue of a Christian's relationship to the state is under discussion. One of the most famous is obviously Jesus in Matthew 22. You remember the story of the tax. Should we pay this tax or not? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. But then the question is, well, what's Caesar's and what's God's? Quite frankly, that's a big issue in our culture right now. And how do we live as Christ followers in our culture? And then Paul in Romans chapter 13 addresses the issue that the government is established by God. And he talks about that in Romans 13 verses 1 to 7. And he comes back to it again in 1 Timothy chapter 2, praying that we are commanded to pray for kings and those who are in authority over us. And then again in Titus chapter 3. So here's Peter discussing that particular issue. And I think, and quite frankly, what we see going on in Alabama right now. How do you speak as a Christian when you have strong political feelings about who ought to be elected, and yet what is said about his character is utterly contrary to all of your deepest convictions about how a Christian should teach? How do we balance those two things? And that's just one choice that's in the headlines this particular week. There'll be another one next week that puts the same thing on that way. The Supreme Court is hearing decisions about, did he have to bake that cake for that gay couple or not? I mean, this is the world in which we live, especially as, or in our own thing. If you work in an old folks home and you're dealing with somebody who insists that you use a gender that's entirely out of step with the biological reality of who that person is, you've committed a crime in our culture. So how do we, in California, walk our way through things like that? Well, Peter doesn't address any of those issues directly, but there's principles here that we need to think our way into. So let's take our Bibles, reading the verses here in 1 Peter. And just for the sake of continuity, let's begin in verse 11, because that's where Peter really has this change of direction in his emphasis. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, the desires of your nature, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, excellent, beautiful, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation, on the day he visits. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor, the word is to the king, but since the king in this case is clearly the emperor Caesar, to the Caesar, we could read it in that particular context, as supreme, or to governors, other leaders, secondary leaders, as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as slaves, is the word, of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Slaves, be subject to your masters. Now, I just read that to make a point. It isn't a weak word like servants. It's slaves that he's using as the term that's there. Now, Peter, in the previous part, has spent a great deal of time talking about what it means that you're the people of God. And as we noticed last week, as we talked about verses 9 to 12, in verses 9 and 10, he says, you're God's special people as Christ's followers. And as God's special people with this special status, you are to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. But then in verse 11 and 12, he says, you're God's scattered people. You're not a special people like Israel in the Old Testament. You're a scattered people living in pagan environments, surrounded by people who don't follow the same Lord and worship the same King in terms of the King Jesus. But you're placed there, and you're placed there to demonstrate what God does in somebody's life. Because God's a God who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, and you are to live in such a way that people may see your good conduct and glorify your Father who's in heaven. Now, the thing that's fascinating here is go back up to verse 9 for a minute and just notice how verse 9 begins. It says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake. That connection is counterintuitive. If he's talked about how special we are as followers of Christ because of God's sheer grace to us, then to come back and say, submit to Nero. So we need to think our way into this. Now let me begin just by doing the obvious, and let's think about this context now and then, or then and now. So Peter is writing, as chapter 5, verse 13 writes, from Babylon. But he's using that as a code word. Babylon represented to the Jews the heart of the people who were in the enemies of God's people. And Babylon, what Babylon did in the Old Testament was oppress God's people, take them into captivity. Now he says, you're living in the new Babylon, which is Rome. And it's not just that Rome was a great power. It was, at the time he is writing, under the control of Nero, who was of the decadent lives of the Caesars. And if you ever want to waste your time and wallow in the sewer, if you think that there's a sewer in a certain part of the country now politically, then you need to, or the swamp, I guess is the term that's used. Well, if Washington's a swamp, Nero made Rome a sewer. And the way in which the Roman emperors lived, just violent, immoral, decadent, murderous, all of those things. And Peter, within 5 years of the time he is writing this, is going to be executed by Nero in Rome. So he's not talking theoretically. And he's talking to God's people who are living in that kind of environment. They're further out in the empire, but in some ways, to be further out in the empire puts them at the mercy of those whom Nero has sent. And in the part that we're talking about here, it was especially difficult because of the nature of the local officials and so forth. So they lived in a dictatorship. They didn't have the freedoms that we take for granted, and they didn't have the opportunities that we take for granted. We live in a very different kind of context. Now, many people in the time in which we live don't. Some people would read this, and the name would not be Nero, it would be whatever the name of the leader that I never get quite right in North Korea is. There are Christian brothers and sisters who are living in Rome under Nero right now. You think of the Sudan, you think of China, although not nearly as bad as it was a few years ago under Mao, but there's all kinds of questions. You think of Myanmar, Burma, and the things that are going on there. And as we read a passage like this, we need to remember this is very close to the bone for some of our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who are facing life and death choices. We live in a participatory democracy, and for all of its weaknesses, it is still a great blessing to have the kind of freedoms we have. And as angry we can get at our government as we are, there's very few of us that would trade living in this country for most any other place on earth. And we can go around talking about how bad things are, but sometimes we just need a little bit of perspective. Whatever we're going through isn't Rome. It isn't North Korea. We live in a pluralistic time. Our country, when theoretically the government is to support people who have different values and different religious beliefs and are supposed to be tolerated. Now, some of that is being swept away, but we do not live in a theocracy and ought not want to live in a theocracy. One of the truths of the later Reformation, not the first ones, was that the freedom or the division between church and state is a very healthy one for most of us to begin to live with. And even as we move to where we're going to move with that Muslim, I'm not sure what their term for it is there, the Muslim Association, or there, we need to defend their right to worship, but evangelize them so they'll change their way of worship, but not to resist their right, because that's an important part of our democracy. But anyway, as we begin to think those things, we begin to recognize that we also live in a society that's built on a Judeo-Christian base, even though it's drifting away from that, or maybe speeding away from it. But there's many privileges we have. So let's think a little bit about some things related to government. There's three things that I want to say are enduring biblical principles that come, especially in the New Testament. And the first is this, that governments are mandated by God. The powers that be, Paul will say, are ordained by God. And for Peter, as I've already said, he is not under an admirable leader. He is not under very efficient government, but not a very admirable one in all kinds of different ways. And as I've said, Nero was contemptible in almost any way, parading through the streets with his homosexual lover, murdering anybody, even his wife, who got in his particular way, and descending into insanity. And there will come a time, as I've said, within 5 years of this, he will blame the fire of Rome on Christians, and he will literally take Christians, put them on poles, put tar over them, and light them on fire, and have parties under the light of Christians. That's not a man under which any of us, but Peter knows. He knows something about the nature and issue of that. And his subordinates, those who are sent by him, he talks about. Even though they are corrupt in many ways, he still says we are to be subject, and we'll talk about that word, to them. Now, he's not talking about the kings as individuals. He's not saying Nero is to be admired. He is saying the emperor, with all of his weakness and so forth, is still in a position that is ordained by God, that there be leaders over people who have authority over them. So our responsibility, as we listen to that, is not related to the likability or even the policies of the particular person in charge. We are told, as we'll get to verse 17, honor the king. I want to come back to that phrase in a little bit later. Now, the Bible doesn't endorse any specific form of government. You have monarchy, you have oligarchy, you have democracy, you have all kinds of things in between, and the Bible doesn't mandate any of them. I think that there are certain forms of government that are much closer to assertion of biblical principles than others are, but the only perfect government will ever exist on this earth is the one set up by King Jesus when he returns. And it will be under the authority of Messiah. But nevertheless, governments are mandated by God. Secondly, this passage wants us to understand that governments are responsible to God. So notice what he says, and in this way it may seem just a description, but Paul makes it clear in the book of Romans that this is more than a description. He says there are tasks that are given. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to leaders as sent by him, meaning the emperor, but in another sense by God, as sent by him to punish those who do evil. So one of the first tasks of a government is to exercise justice and to protect people from evil. So governments are set up to make sure that the evil is not perpetrated, and where the weak, and this is the Old Testament constantly refers to this idea, that the weak, the defenseless, the marginalized, the poor, the immigrant are protected from abuse and protected from being exploited by others. And so that's the mandate that they live under, that they are responsible to God for keeping order. On the other hand, they are to praise those who do good. In other words, they are to encourage the common good. Now, no government praises people for just simply doing their duty. It's very unlikely you're going to get a call from the White House or from the governor and say, you know, you've been an admirable mother of your children, and I just wanted to phone you up and praise you for that. The idea is not simply that we do good by doing our duty in obvious areas, but in some way we are contributing to the common good, that we are concerned not just about ourselves, but we're concerned about how others are able to live and flourish in the kind of world in which we live. It's what Jeremiah talks about when he talks in chapter 29 in a famous verse about you've been sent into exile in Babylon, which is kind of reminiscent of Peter. So what are you to do there? Build houses, settle down, seek the welfare of the city. As long as you are there, you have a responsibility to that city to promote its good in every way you can. So what he is trying to help us understand here, you'll have to forgive me, but some of these things, I am more tied to my notes than I normally would, and then they go and vanish on me and hide. That in that way, we are called to live outwardly and not just inwardly as a little holy huddle. Now, the third thing, governments are mandated by God. Governments are accountable. They're responsible to God. But governments are also limited by God. Now, notice what he says. He says very clearly, be subject because of the Lord, meaning the Lord Jesus. The translation for the Lord's sake can be misleading because that means, well, we're not doing anything for the Lord by obeying. It's we are to be subject because of the Lord. And what he wants us to understand is Caesar isn't Lord. Christ is Lord. And that will always be the case. And whatever else is true, you are, as he will say in verse 16, the Lord's slaves. And so ultimate authority is due to Christ and not to the individuals who are in power at that particular time. It was true then, it is true now. It's easy to turn a nation into an idol. It's easy to turn a leader into an idol. And we see places in the world, I never forget with being with a few of us in Tiananmen Square in Beijing and watching these long lines of people to go in and do their obeisance, although he'd been long dead, to Chairman Mao. His picture hangs over that. And people, and if you live back, some of us are old enough to remember the long lines that would exist in the Kremlin in Moscow of people going in to see Lenin's tomb, to virtually turning leaders into idols in that particular way. And Peter wants to say, no, it's for the Lord that you do this. It's not because of who Nero is. It is because of who the Lord Christ is that you are to live in this particular way. Now, Peter's not naive. When he says, and we'll talk about suffering in just a minute and our participation, but he is going to say in chapter 4 and verse 12, expect a fiery trial. Things are going to get harder. Things are going to get worse. And he's not naive about what leaders do. He was at the cross when Rome and the Jewish leadership crucified Christ. He knew what it was to be thrown into prison. He knew what it was to be persecuted and mistreated in all kinds of different ways. But he also knew that in some way what it meant to understand that the government's power is limited. So you remember he comes in front of the Jewish leaders when they haul him there after he and John do a miracle in the temple courts. And he says, well, you decide whether it's right for you to obey God, but we're gonna speak the truth. And then later he's brought back again. He says, we're going to obey God, not men. And there were certain things he would say, no, Caesar, you cannot control me in this area because Christ is my Lord, not you. So government has limited authority, not absolute authority. So let's talk about the other side of it. Let's talk about, as Christ followers, where we are on this spectrum. And three things I just want to say. First of all, Christians are called to principled submission. Principled submission. Now, let's think, first of all, of the word submission. And it is a significant word in this particular context. Peter could have used several words. It's important to notice he does not use the word obey. He does use the word obey three times in chapter 1, obey or obedience. And each time, it is the obedience to Christ and to obey the word of Christ or the obedience to the truth. Obedience is unquestioning response, and that is to God alone. We obey no human ruler, but we are called to submit to them. And he uses a word that doesn't have the strength of obey, but it does call us to defer, to respect. It's a word he uses in this context. We're going to have it again in verse 18. That's why I read it, because in that context, he talks to slaves and he talks to wives in chapter 1, and he uses that, but he does not command either slaves or wives to obey. He calls them to submit. In verse 17, he will use another word. He will use the word honor the king. Now, there's a difference between honoring and giving proper respect and deference and obeying in the way in which we normally think of obeying, and we need to recognize that that is what he is saying. It's not servility. It's not doing whatever we are commanded. There are times when Christians say, no, we'll obey God rather than man. But it's also not an excuse to do what you want to do. It's not calling for expressive individualism. Proper submission is loyalty to Christ. Now look at verse 16. Verse 16 says, live as people who are free. Now, in what way are they free? Well, you need to look down to the verse 18. He's writing to some people who were slaves. So he's not talking about live as people who are free in terms of their civil status, in terms of their social standing. They are free because Christ has set them free. They are spiritually free. They've been set free from their pagan ignorance. They've been set free from all kinds of other things in that particular context. And he's addressing them as believers. It is God's grace that has set them free. But read on through the rest of the verse. As he says, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, saying, and this is what the zealots were doing in Palestine at this time in leading a revolt against the Romans. They were saying, we serve only Christ, or we serve only God, and they were then going up in revolt against others. So he said, don't use your spiritual freedom as a pretext, as a cover for evil, believing that you are free of all other restrictions, but live as slaves of God. So what he's reminding us is this paradox of Christian slavery and Christian freedom. We owe qualified loyalty to the state. We owe unqualified obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes those two are going to be irreversibly in contrast. Now he talks about we need, in this way, principled submission. At the same time, we also need respectful participation. So let's look at verse 16 or verse 17 and walk our way through that. Honor everyone. So one of the first responsibilities I have is to honor everyone. Why? Christian, non-Christian, whatever race they come from, whatever gender they have, I am to honor all people. Why? Because they are in the image of God. Because in some way they reflect the character of God. And they have intrinsic value before God himself. Just imagine if Christians in our country had understood that we're to honor everyone. And all of the things that would have changed in terms of race and segregation and those kind of things. How much different our country would have been if Christians had led the way in these kind of areas. Even now, it's our calling. How do we lead the way to honor everyone? It's not to pretend that we all believe the same thing or value the same thing. And even when we significantly disagree, we are still to honor them. How would that reflect the way people go on social media? In the arena of anger and hatred and vile things that are said, it's amazing what you can do when you think you're anonymous and say that you'd never have the courage to say personally to somebody's face. And so we're called to honor everyone. We're called to love the brotherhood. And he's not denying that we should love others because we're commanded in the New Testament to love others and we're commanded to love even our enemies. But the point here is our fellow believers are in a special place and they have a special call upon us and they have a special feeling upon us. And so we are to love the brotherhood. Then he says, and we're to fear God. We're to live in awe and reverence. Now, obviously, we love God, but we're not on a buddy-buddy relationship with God. He is God and we're not. And so we live with this awe and fear. Conduct the manner of your life in fear, as he said in chapter 1. And then he comes back to the king and he says, honor the emperor. Honor the king. Honor Nero? What does that look like? Well, it doesn't mean you have to admire him. It doesn't mean you have to agree with him. But you're to honor him. Let me speak very bluntly. I think it is shameful the way many Christians talk. On one side, you've got those who talk about Obama and the Clintons in a particular way. And then the other guys who talk about Trump in the same way. And the command of God is, even though we may disagree violently, we're still to speak honorably of them. And that doesn't mean we have to agree with them, but it has to mean we talk respectfully when we differ. And the anger that fills so much of what has become evangelical discussion about our political leaders does not honor God. And we need, I'm not accusing anybody here, because I don't know of anybody who I feel owns that, but I do know that we need to take the lead to say, you know what? He is still the president. And even though we may put President Obama, put President Trump here in your focus and say, am I honoring God by the way I'm speaking about him at this particular time? Because speak your disagreements, say them clearly and strongly. But I obey God in the midst of that, of how we see it. And we ought to bring a different flavor to our political discourse instead of groups shouting at one another. And it's hard. I mean, I read things and it makes me so angry. But enough said. Stop preaching and started meddling around. But it's a call of God and it's a command of God. Then we are called not only to what we've talked about, and that is principled submission and respectful participation, but persuasive engagement. In verse 16, he says, well, in verse 12, he said earlier, keep your conversation among the Gentiles excellent, compelling, so that when they speak against you as accusers, they may see your good deeds. Now in verse 16, he says, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. And back up into the previous verse, this is the will of God, that by doing good you should not put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. The early Christians lived under tremendous suspicion. They were accused of debased worship. Of debased worship because, first of all, they didn't offer sacrifices to the Roman gods. And if you insulted a Roman god, then judgment might come. So the Romans looked at what they did as saying, you're endangering us by not offering sacrifices, or you're not offering sacrifices in the name of Caesar, as happened a little bit long to acclaim Caesar as God. And so their worship was considered as dangerous because it was contrary to what the policy expected. And it was viewed as ridiculous. Ridiculous in two ways. First of all, you're worshiping nothing. There's no image. There's no idol. There's nothing we can look at. What do you mean you're worshiping God? Where is this God you're worshiping? And then when Christians came forward and said, well, we worship Jesus. You worship a God who's become a man and hung on a cross? And for the Romans, that was utterly ludicrous that you would worship an executed criminal. And so you can understand, as Christians, and then as they began not to join in the festivals and other things, they were under constant suspicion. So how do you live with persuasive engagement in a context like that? And even in our society, the word evangelical has come to be attached to so many things that bear no resemblance to what I consider is evangelical. And we're not going to argue people out of it. We need to outlive them. I don't mean live longer. I mean to live better. We need to model in our marriages. We need to model in our families. We need to model in our compassion and our treatment of those who are marginalized. We need to model in our embracing in our congregations of people from all different kinds of backgrounds. We need to live in such a way that's consistent with the gospel that we shut the mouths of critics, not by out-arguing them, but by out-living them to the glory of God. And it's persuasion that is going to be more important than attack and just showing them that their arguments don't make sense. That has its place. I have been enormously helped by something that years ago John Montgomery Boyce wrote, and I added a couple of things to it, but he talked about four. I'm going to give you six principles, I think, of how we might live. First of all, and I'll read these through twice so you can try and write some of them down, because they're not from me, so they're worth having. One, we must stand for right rather than contend only for our own advantage. We must stand for what is right and merely contend for our own advantage. Two, we must be guided by truth rather than by sheer pragmatism. Guided by truth, not pragmatism. Three, we must work for the well-being of all people and not just those of our own group. Four, we must be humble in our struggles because others may be right and we may be wrong. We must be humble in our struggles, because others may be right and others may be wrong. Think of how, and I've already said this, Christians of earlier generation who loved God failed so badly in their attitudes often to women and their attitudes to race. And we need to be reminded of that. Second thing related to this, a sub-point under this one, we ought to be able to agree on what our goals are. That is, let's just say, racial equality. But we may not agree at all on the methods we get to get there. Some will say we need stronger government. Others will say we need less government. And we can have a wonderful discussion back and forth as long as we don't get our eye off the goal about where we're supposed to go. So Christians need to be humble, not about the principles that are from God's word, but about some of the policies that will help implement them and get us to there. Number five, we must speak for the voiceless and not just for ourselves. We must speak for the voiceless and not just for ourselves. And number six, we should be constructive and not just negative. We've all watched in Washington, whether it's this Congress or earlier ones, that it's much easier to be a party in opposition than a party responsible to govern. Because in one case, all you have to do is attack. And then all of a sudden you have to implement, and that turns out to be a whole lot more difficult. And we need to be concerned not just about negating, but about what is positive. It's a challenge in our time, and I think as Christians, it is going to become more challenging to think of how to carry out our dual citizenship to the glory of God. The kingdom of God is not democratic. The kingdom of God is not republican. The kingdom of God is Christ's kingdom. And that's where our loyalties need to lie. But we also have a loyalty to the city of man in which God has placed us. And even though it is a qualified loyalty, it is a real loyalty. And so the Lord Jesus comes to us and says, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." And I hate that verse when tax time comes, but render to God the things that are God's.